James chapter 1. Loud in the back. How do I sound back there? Can y'all hear me back there, Trent? James chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 13 to 18 this morning. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the... I'm going to read the verses and then give you the title of the message, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us. James 1, 13 to 18. Actually, let's back it up to 12 just to keep it in context. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's where we've preached that verse already, but we're still in the context of suffering and trials and tribulations. And then verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you with these words that you've given and you've chosen to write down your truths for us in a book. The most blessed book, your word, which is living and active. It works in our hearts, Father, to convict and to encourage and to teach, and it makes things open and bare in our lives. Father, we come with the utmost humility, and we believe in the power of the preached, taught Word of God. And I pray that you would give us great grace, that Jesus would increase, that we would decrease, Father. Work greatly in the lives of your people. Father, sanctify us by your truth this morning. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think being creative when you come to the text as a pastor is okay, but one of the things we must do as we approach the text, of course, is to try our best to get the main point of the text. And so that's what I try to do every week, and sometimes I may miss it, but hopefully we will get lots of truths from the text and always get that. But look at verse 16. James says, do not be deceived. So the title of my message, if you keep this in mind as we go through, and it's two parts, by the way, but the title of the message is, do not be deceived. Truths about trials, temptations, sin, and the character of God. Again, the context is still trials and suffering. So we're coming along at the end of that, and then we're going to move on to some other topics. But verse 12, as we've read that, says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James' overall concern with the book, too, is, as we've noted, is faith that works. Faith that works. And his letter is very pastoral as he is exhorting suffering believers to, I can hear James now in his language, press on, remain steadfast, be patient, be godly in all that is going on in your lives, move on. I want to see your faith come out in your works. And he gives them truth. And the truth comes down to us through the Word of God. And so verses 13 to 18 continue this theme. But here there is a change from the first 12 verses to verse 13. We see a change from the reality of the trials and the tests, the external to the reality of the temptation and sin, which is internal. This is very important. In the Greek, the word for trial, which comes up here so many times in these verses, the Greek word for trial in verse 12 is the same word translated as temptation in verses 13 and 14. Same exact word. So they're changing from trial to temptation. And I think this is right, and this is good, because the context is obvious. There's a shift in meaning from the trial itself to the temptation to sin. So James commands in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters." The deception comes, I think, in their context and in ours as well, as we blame God for temptations and consequent sin. Now, the opposite of deception is the knowledge of the truth. And so this is what James gives us this morning. Therefore, I think that we need this passage greatly to help us endure sufferings, trials, and temptations as we live godly in this life. And so I have five truths overall, but we're only going to hit three of them today. So the ending will be pretty abrupt today, but then next week as we take the Lord's Supper, we'll continue. So I have three truths. The first truth is this: God is sovereign over all trials. Now, this is an implication from the text, which is clearly taught throughout the Scriptures. And I begin with this truth because it is so foundational to a proper understanding of this text and applying it in our lives as we deal with suffering and trials that come our way. We must begin here with the sovereignty of God. He is Lord over all. John Calvin, in his Institutes, he begins with these words. He says this: "Our wisdom," and James is concerned with wisdom, we've seen that already, "our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. One, the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of ourselves. Concerning the knowledge of God," he goes on to say, "no man can survey himself without turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. Because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. Nay, that our very being is nothing else than substance in God alone. In other words, God is sovereign, and everything that we have, everything that we can learn, everything we can do comes from the hand of a sovereign Lord. And James echoes this up here in verse 17, where he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Do you remember Paul's sermon to the Athenians? He goes into this big city, and there are a bunch of Gentiles there. And so he goes in, and here's what he says to start with in his sermon. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, he does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." That is our God. He is sovereign over all. He is the Lord. There is not one square inch in the universe that does not belong to Him. Even as Caleb said this morning, those donuts don't count as God's calories, right? I don't know. But they do. Not one square inch does not belong to God. Nothing catches God by surprise ever. When someone dies of sickness, God is not alarmed. When a child is abducted, as horrible as that is, God does not say, that one caught me off guard. I didn't know that was going to happen. When someone is hit by a drunk driver, God did not say, I should have prevented that. If I would have known that, I could have done differently. Children, when you are bullied at school or one of your friends is bullied at school, God is not surprised when the things happen in your lives. Parents, when you have a rebellious child, God is still the Lord. whatever comes to pass from this perspective, God, we might say God allows. And we must see all of life, and especially our suffering and our trials, through the lens of God's sovereignty. That's the lens we look through, the sovereignty of God. If your view of God begins with anything other than His lordship, then you need to change your view. And this view is for us. You need to put on a new pair of glasses to see the world. God is the Lord. Now, when something bad happens, we often like to say, as Christians, God allowed that to happen. Have you ever said that before? We do. We say that. And I think this language is certainly okay, because God could have stopped something from happening, but He didn't. He allowed it to happen. But when good things come our way, we use a little bit different language. We say, oh, we don't say, oh, God allowed that blessing. We say God caused the blessing. Praise be unto God, He caused the blessing. We might say, God blessed me with that job, or God kept that car from hitting me. I remember when we were, you've heard this story before, but when we were living in Russia, it was minus 30 degrees, and Kristen's mom, Trish, those of you who know her, she just traips off into the public transport, not knowing any Russian, going to see her good friend, this lady who she can go and drink tea with and share the gospel with. And she, what does she do? She steps off the curb there on the ice, she falls down, and doesn't just break her hand, she crushes it. It is completely mangled. Of course, she ends up in the hospital there, the hospital that, if you haven't been in other hospitals in the world, you don't understand. But it was a pretty bad place. And she's in all this pain. There's doctors every which way. It's dark. It's gloomy. It looks dirty to us. And through all, the doctors are saying they're going to want to do all this external fixation to figure out what to do. They're going to have to do multiple surgeries, because it was very serious. But right in the middle of that, God sent this gentleman, a Palestinian Muslim who happened to have lived in Australia for 2 years, perfect Australian accent, and he said, mate, if you got the money, get out of here. And he was training to be a doctor in that hospital. And so Trish will always say to us, God sent Muhammad to me. Now, she didn't say, God allowed him to come my way. She was clear, God sent him my way. But either way, whether we say God allows or whether we say God sends, all things come from Him. You think about Job. And James is using Job throughout his book. But he says, after Job lost everything, his health, his wealth, much of his family, so much, he says to his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, God is sovereign. This is the kind of person that I think James is encouraging his readers and us to be as trials come. From this perspective, we can certainly say, though, that God tests His people. Genesis 22:21, the Bible clearly says, after these things, God tested Abraham. That was talking about Abraham and his son and sacrificing his son Isaac. And there are many other examples. So from one perspective, God does test, but these are the outward things. These are the things that He sends our way, and the trials and the things that come, the things that He allows, the things that He sends, but He is still in control of all things. This means that all tests, all trials, all sufferings fall under the sovereign providence of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we as Christians, that we don't get upset and that we don't cry. But what do? We cry differently. It doesn't mean that we don't mourn. We mourn. But you know what? We don't mourn like the world mourns. We mourn differently. It doesn't mean that we don't question. We do question, but we question differently. We're not blaming God in our questions. And the only way we can do these things differently is because of a proper understanding of God's sovereign lordship. At the same time, we come to truth number two from this passage. Again, that first one was more of an implication and just a teaching throughout the Bible that I think we need, and I think it's throughout James. But this one is clearly from the text. God is not the author of sin. Here, James is putting the responsibility of sin squarely upon our shoulders. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, the word for tempt, as I've already mentioned, is the same word for trial go back up to verse 2. And as we've seen, God does test his people. This is done externally through what comes our way in this life. These are the trials of life. But in verses 13 and 14, the context changes from the external tests to the internal tests. That's a good way of one way of putting it, which is why the word is translated here in the ESV as temptation. Now, the clear meaning in the context is temptation to sin. And God never tempts anyone to sin. He could never do that. As we'll see in the next week, it is contrary to who he is. And apparently, in James' context, there were those who were calling themselves Christians. We don't know what was going on with their hearts, but they were blaming God for their sinful reactions to the trials and sufferings that were coming their way. Trials and sufferings cause people to sin, mostly by blaming God. And that's not all in James. If you remember from last week in chapter 5, some of James' readers, recipients, were sinning by what? They were grumbling and they were complaining against one another and against God. And then that's chapter 5, verse 9. And then there were others from chapter 1 who were doubting the character of God. And they were, James says, they're unstable people. They're double-minded people. That's verses 6 to 8. I believe there were also some who were experiencing trials in their context and suffering. And in the midst of it all, what they were doing was blaming God in the wrong kind of way, blaming God for their trials, for their sufferings. And then they were moving a step further and saying, well, God, you're also, since you're sending them my way, then you're responsible. You're tempting me to sin. And they were blaming God for their sinful actions. You might say, I wouldn't do that. But does this sound familiar? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. What is Adam doing right there? He's blaming God, is he not? Genesis 3:12. In reaction to his sin, he blames God. He says, God, you gave her to me. By implication, he's blaming God. The same kind of way, we may do the same with our trials and our sufferings. We might say this, as good, reformed, sovereign believers in the lordship of God and who he is, we might say this, God, we know that our trials come from you sovereignly. After all, you are in control of all things. And we say, if it weren't for your sovereign trials in my life, though, I wouldn't sin like I do. We may say that. The examples, I think, are endless. We might say, yes, Lord, I sinned in anger against my husband. But, after all, you're the one who put him in my life. Or, we might say, of course I'm angry. You gave me this unruly child, God, did you not? Or, God, I lost my temper because of that crazy driver that you put over there on the other side, and you created that person and you put them in that car. Or all kinds of things. We might even get more fundamental. blaming may sound like this. God, I know you are the Creator, and you say you are all good, but everywhere I look, I see evil. And if you have the power, why did you not stop that evil from coming my way? So what do? You blame God. We blame God. The people of this world certainly blame God, and they blame God differently. But this type of reasoning permeates the world. Financial difficulty might come our way. This may tempt a person to question God's providence. The death of a loved one comes our way, but it may cause us to tempt us to sin by doubting the love of God. Suffering of a righteous person may make us question God's justice. These are the trials of life that bring temptation to sin. And James is writing to combat this kind of thinking, that God could be the cause of our sin. At the end of the day, what they were doing, I believe, was they were misplacing the source of their sin. They were blame shifting. And in so doing, they were trying to cast off the responsibility for their sins. Which brings us to our third and final truth this morning. We are responsible for our own sin. God is not the author of sin. We are responsible. James is really clear. God cannot be tempted. God cannot tempt. God cannot sin. And God cannot cause us to sin. Instead, sin comes from us. Look at verses 14 and 15. But each person, here we are, put us in here. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. Here James gives us two illustrations. The first is a fishing illustration. Apparently in our society, in our culture, a lot of money is spent every year on fishing lures. And I don't know that much about that, but when Blaine's office was still open, there was always somebody in there doing something with fishing lures. They're all over. They're hanging out of fish's mouths. They're in bags. They're everywhere, fishing lures. And they're being made all the time. And I'm sure a lot of money and engineering and effort is going into these lures. There's no end to the shapes and the sizes and the colors and everything. Why? I think Blaine tries to think like a fish, but he still has a hard time. He thinks more like a fish than the rest of us, that's for sure. But he often says, you know, at the end of the day, I don't know why. The conditions are great, but they're just not biting. But we do know when they are biting that they like certain lures. And so Blaine will change out the lures from this or that and change out the depths and all of this so that he can catch the fish. They are drawn. I always like to fish with just an old, big, long, purple, fat worm in somebody's pond. That's always been my favorite. But once the fish takes a bite of the lure, what do they find beneath the lure that grabs them? It's the hook. And then the fish is pulled into the boat. He comes in. And I think that James is using a fishing illustration for us. In the same kind of way, the Bible says that we are lured by our own desires. Our desires take the bait. Okay? Such to say. We're going to talk about this quite a bit. That's the first illustration that James gives. The second illustration, which goes along with, I think, with the whole passage, especially see this next week, is the picture of conception and birth. He says that once our desires take the bait, then conception takes place, which leads to birth. And what is born in this context? It is sin. And then what happens? Our sin leads to what? It's very clear, just the progression down. Desires take the bait, sin comes, conceived, and then at the end of the day, death is born. For the wages of sin is death. We must never get away from that or move away from this truth for ourselves and in this world. Because if people do not know that they are sinners, that the wages of sin is death, that the punishment that God has given because of sin is death, then we really have nothing else, because we don't know that we need a Savior. We don't understand what God has done to overcome this. And so we must never do away with this doctrine. This entire passage is comparing sinful man with a holy God. We give birth to sin. That's what James is saying, on our side. But what does God do? God is so different. He doesn't give birth to sin. God gives birth to what? Life. This is verses 17 and 18, which is our topic next time. But for now, for the rest of our time, I want to talk about desire. And try to get at what James means by desire. And then I want to try to apply that to our lives. I believe that James is using the word desire in the context of that which is evil or sinful. I think that's pretty clear. But we see the same word in James chapter 4. If you want to look there, that's fine. But James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, just a page over. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire. You do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Same word. 1 Peter, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter 2:11, same word in this very similar context. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions, also translated desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We know what that's like. We have a war waging in our souls. 1 John 2:16 and 17, same word again. We see the word desire associated with ungodly worldly desires. John says this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," same word, "desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So he's saying kind of the same thing from a different perspective. "And the world is going to pass away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so these are the kinds of desires that lead to sin and death. And as Christians, as we think about these things, these kinds of desires, these are pretty easy to identify from this perspective, at least outwardly. Paul calls these sins the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. Listen to this verse. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." He is saying that these sins begin with desires. I think that's what James is saying. And they lead to death, ultimately separation from God. Because that's the worst part about death. Not just that we will die physically, but we are separated from God because of our sin. Now, after hearing this list in Galatians 5:19, you might say, "You know what, Pastor John, I'm not involved in such things. I wouldn't dare commit such sins." Now, that's true, and I get that. And I would say the same thing in the same context, but I think that James' desire in this text for us is for us to move to the heart. With these words here in James, he is moving from mere sins to the motive behind the sins, which are our desires. He's getting down deep. So let me ask, what is a desire? What is a desire? A desire is what you want. A desire is what you hope to get. Desire is what you feel like you need right now. What you long for. Example, I really sometimes, if you can believe it, I desire to have an unsweet tea from McDonald's. It's a desire I have. Here's some other things you might think of. I would really like to have, I know you don't like sweet tea, maybe some blueberries for you. She knows who I'm talking about. We desire certain things. You might say, I desire a new car. Or, I want to have my hair, not me, I've never desired this really, my hair to do what it's supposed to do, okay, when I make it up. We have that desire. Nothing wrong with such desires. Or, let's think about some other things. I'd like to have more money. I desire to have more money. Or, I would like to have a better reputation, more success, more love for my spouse, more obedience from my children. I want more affection. I want more control, more comfort. I would like to have a more hassle-free life. Anybody have that desire? I do. I want my family just to keep my house clean. That's what I want. Now, my point here is the desires are endless. They go on and on and on and on. Now, from this list, let me ask, the list that I just gave, which of these are in and of themselves sinful? Not really any of them. All those things, they're good desires. According to James' illustration, I think that such desires haven't been lured yet to take the bait. They haven't been conceived and birthed yet into sin and death. So, what is the heart of evil desire that becomes sin? I think, I'm going to give some illustrations in a moment, but I think that when we get to the heart of the matter, I think it has to do with the object of our worship. Given, certain desires can be very evil. I haven't mentioned too many of those. To kill someone, to steal, to control the drug trade in North Carolina, etc., etc. But often the object of desire is good, as we've seen. But the evil lies in the lordship of the desire. Instead of having a desire that has the motive of loving God, or worshiping God, or pleasing God, our desire moves to what I want. And I want it, and I want it now. And what we want, and how we want to live. When we do this, that's when our desires become, that's when they take the bait. That's when they become sinful. Our desires are lured by our own will, and then this happens. What we do is we replace the giver of the gifts, from verse 17 here in James, with the gifts themselves. So we put the gifts of God above the one who gives them. He ends up being lower. This is idolatry. You do this all the time. This truth is very complex, brothers and sisters. Very complex. Why is this topic so complex? I'm just barely getting at it this morning. It's because of our hearts. The Bible says that we don't even know our own hearts. You might say, you know, that person, you really know what's going on in your heart. And we do from one perspective, because I don't know you like you know yourself. You know your own heart. But did you know the Bible says that even as much as you know your own heart, you don't know it like God knows it? And I think that's the motive of David even to say, keep me from these other sins that I don't even know about that's going on. And so what makes desires such a tricky thing is the heart. So what makes a desire evil may not be in the desire that we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. David Powelson says this, evil lies in the ruling status of the desire, not in the object. At least in these things that we're talking about here. Let me give some examples, okay? I got 4 or 5 or 6 examples to make, if you're not understanding this very well right now. Here's one example. What if you want to progress, go up the ladder in your company at work? Certainly nothing wrong with that desire. I think we should all want to do our best. And if we move up, that's great. It means more money. It means better status, on and on, whatever. But what if this doesn't happen to you in your job as you think it should or as quickly as you want it to go? Well, there's the desire. It's not necessarily bad. But, well, what if the desire causes you then, because you don't get your way, for you to be depressed about your job or anxious? You see the sin coming in? Or you're angry with your family because of something else that's going on. Or you become sinfully competitive with other employees, or you are unkind with those who are getting the breaks and moving up the ladder, and you feel like you're pretty even or even better than them. The sin list goes on and on and on in such an example. And this comes from a good desire. Well, here's another example. Parents. We've seen this in the news. What if your parents, as parents, you want your kids to go to the best college? It hasn't been one necessarily for the Sherrill family, but it's happened in the news. And certainly nothing is wrong with this desire. But when it doesn't happen as planned, anxiety, anger, worrying, even bribery, you see the sins that might come out that's come from a desire that's not such a bad thing. I mean, I think about, I know guys have their issues as well. We do the same thing subtly, but especially young girls, when they're 12, 13, 14, 15 years old and they have their best friends, you want someone to be your best friend. There's nothing wrong with that desire. But then when someone else claims that person as a best friend, or that person claims someone else as a best friend, then what do? And you start thinking, oh, there's nothing wrong with wanting and having that desire. But then you start to get angry at that other person for no reason. Or you can see tons of sins come out because of such things. Here's another one. Mothers or fathers. I mean, just think about cleaning your house. You want your house clean. And it not necessarily a mother's thing, probably more so mother than father, but could be a father thing. But your family is not very helpful as you think they ought to be helpful. Now, I think there's nothing wrong with a little bit of righteous anger and discipline to help your kids clean the house. But what if your schedule at the moment doesn't allow it because of everything, the busyness in life? Or maybe, no matter what, it just doesn't seem clean enough. Well, there's nothing wrong with this motive. But when you want it too much, you can feel the anger and the anxiety all the time. And what happens? Sin is conceived. One more example, and then we'll move and try to finish this up. A wife is unfaithful to her husband. She repents, and great efforts are made, and the marriage is saved. And after about a year later, the husband has a great desire for his wife to be faithful. So he begins to control her. Control everything she's doing so that it feels like maybe she's being watched by the FBI. Well, nothing is wrong with his desire for her to be faithful, but this desire turns into ruling his life. And all kinds of sins follow. Now, I gave five examples. Can you imagine how many examples we can come up with good desires that turn into, and this is something that I think helps us as Christians be more mature as we counsel and as we think about our own lives. This very helpful passage. We're going to get to that in James chapter 4 as well. And so I would like to end this morning. Now, we're still under the topic of we are responsible for our own sin. We'll come back to that more a little bit next week. But I want to ask the question, when it comes to our desires, and God wants us to be sanctified. God's will is our sanctification. So, when you hear a sermon like this, you think, well, what do I do to change these desires a little bit? How do I combat such things? So, I have two things that we can do in answering the question, how do we change these things? How do we move forward this morning? Well, I think first and foremost, we must look to Christ and the gospel of our God. Our ultimate allegiance and motive must be to the sovereign Lord of all. As Christians, we must remember what we were like before. The Bible talks about the heart a lot. Even this morning in our class, we talked about regeneration. But Ephesians 2, 1-3, we go here a lot because it teaches so much. Verses 1-3, thinking about what we were like. Speaking to Christians now, okay? Christians. "And you were dead in the trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." As non-Christians, we were following another master. And it was coming out in everything we were doing. All of our desires, they're just being lured by that bait and we're getting caught. But that's what we do. Because that's where our heart goes. Goes towards sin. And he says here, here in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, "among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh." See, the desires of our flesh. See, here we are thinking about how can I have a good motive when I have a certain desire and how can I change. The world's not thinking about that at all. They're just moving right along with the current, going right down the river in their kayak. He says, "among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the," same word, "desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We must not forget where we were. But, verse 4, but is the best word in the Bible. Verse 4, Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins," like that, "He made us alive together with Christ." If you are a Christian, we must remember your desires have changed. Now, it takes little by little, and we are being sanctified. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute. And you still battle. That's why I can't look out. It's a great mystery. I can't look out here and say we don't all struggle with these very things, these desires, and we've all can put them in our own categories there. But Christ is now the Lord of our lives. And so we are different. And so Christ has the power over sin. So even when we desire, and then our desires become sinful, Christ has still covered all those sins. So everything that you've done this week, everything you've done this morning, everything you've thought, if you are a Christian, Christ has covered your sins. He's thrown them as far as the east is from the west. That's why we sing. At the end of the day, that's what makes us raise our hands, because the God of mercy has forgiven us who are great sinners, and He has changed our natures. We have been born again by the power of God. So that's to Christians. Now, if you are not a Christian, your desires have not been redeemed. They have not been changed. And outside of the power of Christ, the power of sin over your desires is ever present. So I would encourage you, and I would command you, and I would say to you, look unto Christ. Care what's going on in your life, what you think people will think or do or say, look unto Christ, because Christ will save you. That's the first thing. Finally, the second thing. How do we change? If you are a Christian, how do you change? How do you speed up this sanctification process? How do you do work? And that's one thing about good preaching and good teaching, that if you don't get it, you don't know how to do certain things. We don't get instructed from the Word. That's why I'm loving James so much. So how do you change? Well, God is changing us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified. But when you come and you hear this sermon and you think, yeah, I've done all those things and I've got those desires and my desires are being lured and enticed and they're taking the bait, so what do I do? Well, we look unto Christ, and we've seen that. But we must learn to reorient our thinking and those things that we... The Bible often talks of putting off something and putting something else in its place. So as Christians, I would like to encourage all of us, if you're having a problem with anger because of some desire that's not taking place as you ought to take place in your life, then go to the Word. Look up verses that have to do with anger. Ask God to give grace. Talk to other Christians about what's going on. And then what do? Little by little, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you change. But what we must do is, in always good counseling, here's the issue. Well, we got to get rid of that. But if you don't replace it with something else that is good, then you're just going to continue on limping through. And that's a great mystery to me. But God still is sanctifying you. But we can move on much quicker. We must learn to reorient our desires to think like God. We must put off the old self and put on Christ. I'm going to end with Ephesians 4. If you will turn with me there, verses 20 to 24. Paul says this, "But that is not the way you learn Christ." Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I'm going to stop there. It goes with next week so much. But we're going to get there. So keep this in mind, and I'll go over it a bit before we begin next week. But let's just remember our three truths as we leave today. God is sovereign over all of our trials. God is not the author of sin. And finally, we are responsible for our sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time in Your Word this morning. I know it's been longer than normal, but Father, we trust Your providence, Your sovereignty, Father, over these things. I pray that You would give help, even when I cannot communicate well. By Your Spirit, may we see certain truths, and may we be more and more sanctified. Father, this is Your will in Christ. We know that now, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please help us. Help us not to sin. Take us this day, and I pray that You'd use the day as we meet, as we eat with one another, as we talk, and as we go out this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Grace Baptist Church podcast. You can listen to past sermons at podbean.com. Search Grace Baptist Church China Grove to find us. You can also join us at the South Rowan YMCA, 950 Kimball Road in China Grove, North Carolina. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. for fellowship, and service starts at 10. Thank you for listening, and remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.